Well, in being engaged to preach here recently, it's been a bit like being a card in a deck of cards with Jonathan Kim shuffling us all around. And so it's worked out that, God willing, I'm here today, again in 2 weeks, and then in another 2 weeks. I don't know quite why Jonathan arranged it like that, but that's how it's worked out. And as John and I were just saying, we're not to reason why the ways of Jonathan Kim, but we're thankful for him. So I thought as I'd come to take a small series of messages. And what the subject I thought I would take is one which I feel myself to be somewhat experienced in, and I'm sure that any of us who've been a Christian for many years, we've had a lot of experience in, on being tempted to sin. Part of my inclination for this was recently, towards the end of last year, I was preaching at a church on a Sunday morning, and I stood with the pastor afterwards, and a man said to us, well, being in the ministry, you probably don't get tempted like normal people do. Well, Jonathan and I looked at each other and we smiled, and Jonathan said quite rightly what I was thinking. Not only do we get tempted like normal men, we have many more temptations beside. And anyone who says they're not tempted to sin, well, I'm afraid, is very much deceived. We have a tempter. We have Satan. He's going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Rachel read on the news the other day, I think it was in Africa, a group of lions were lying down resting around a public convenience. And the joke was that the people found somewhere else to go. They didn't fancy disturbing the lions. And who can blame them? And this describes the lion we face, Satan. He's not sleeping. He doesn't appear to sleep. He doesn't appear to rest. He's going around. And he wants to take everyone he can to hell. And he particularly wants to take the Lord's people to hell. And he wants to damage the name of God as much as he can. And having fallen himself out of his pride, desiring to be like the Most High when he was Lucifer, how he desires to damage the work of the kingdom of God. And every person alive has to deal with the subject of temptation, but particularly the believer. Now, as we come to this subject of the temptation to sin, we have to understand in the scriptures that not just one thing is referred to as temptation. For sometimes temptation can mean testing. And so we see that in the example of Job, can't we? But that was a temptation to fall away, which in one sense is a sin. But we're actually talking about the inclination, the strong desire, the temptation to commit sin, and particularly open sin as a believer. James wrote, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when this is finished, bringeth forth death." And this is the way in which we're going to be looking at our subjects through this series. Much temptation, we don't need Satan. Much temptation, we don't need the evil spirits. We have the old nature within if we're a believer, or we're still living in the old nature if we're unconverted. So the temptation to do wrong, James tells us, is within us. There are some who go around and they say, well, a Christian never sins. Well, that's not true. That's not true. There's no evidence for that at all. It's a misunderstanding of the scriptures. We might think, on the other hand, we might go to the other extreme. We'll say, why would James write something like that? Surely it's obvious that this is where sin comes from. But let's think about the first sins ever committed. Back in Genesis chapter 3, they were by Eve and Adam. Now, we normally say Adam and Eve, don't we? But I'm saying Eve and Adam for the order in which they were. And what was their response? And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." So Eve's excuse was the serpent tricked her. Adam's excuse was the woman that God had given him tempted him. In effect, he is blaming God for his sin. And Eve is no better with her excuse. There is only one person that God holds accountable for your sin. That is you. My sin, it is me. And we can try and excuse it all we like. There is no excuse for sin when you come before the judgment seat of Christ. As we look this morning at this part of the life of Joseph, hopefully we'll be able to see these things clearly. Sin shows the deceitfulness of our nature. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Wrote Jeremiah. And as we come to look at Joseph with these things in mind, we'll consider a tempted slave and base our thoughts under three headings. And it's a seductive excuse to sin, a superb example to avoid sin, and the shameful event which followed. So firstly this morning, a seductive excuse to sin. Now as we've already said, we're inclined, aren't we, to blame other people for things. You might say, well, I'm not so much like that. Well, just watch a group of children playing when they have a falling out, how quickly they all point the finger at the other one. He, she made me do it. You know, those of you who hear me regularly, you know full well that children are the best way to understand adults. If you really want to understand people, ride horses. They'll tell you a lot about people as well, and the strength of character, and the way in which people want their own way, and the way in which we like to rebel. Now, Joseph could have made all sorts of excuses as to why he could have heeded Potiphar's wife's advances to commit adultery. The first thing he could have used as an excuse would be his family situation. When you look at how he was brought up, it was, we might term, less than ideal. His father was a polygamist with multiple wives, and this polygamy was exacerbated by his favouritism. It's astonishing to me that Jacob would repeat the same mistake of his parents. Look at how divided his home was as he grew up with Isaac and Rebekah, his parents. Isaac loved Esau. Rebekah loved Jacob. And what unhappiness that brought. Look at the blatancy when Jacob was being reunited with Esau, how he placed Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin at the rear of the company. The safest place, the least likely they'll come to harm. Whereas the other sons, the elder sons, the ones who should have been those standing to inherit in the natural order of things, those who should be the favourite ones, were put at the front and in the greatest peril. Think how frustrated those brothers would have been when Joseph was given the coat of many colours. What an insult to those older brothers that this was obviously the favourite son. What unhappiness it brewed in the home. Now Jacob, we know, was a very successful man who's blessed, a very wealthy man. But Proverbs says in chapter 15, verse 17, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. Rachel and I popped into one of the co-ops in our village yesterday afternoon. And we were there, and there was this lady there who was rather rough in her speech and so on. And she was complaining to the cashier as she was paying how her two daughters had been arguing all the week of the half term. Now she couldn't wait for them to go back to school. She says, I tell them they should be friends, they're the best friends they've got. Then as we were leaving the shop, we saw these two daughters. They were there in their Wellington boots and they were splashing around in a puddle, happy as anything. And Rachel had noticed them going in and they were there sitting on a bench quietly together. Then as she came out of the shop, the mother starts regaling them. She starts blaming them for the fact she forgot to take cash back. She says, you're distracting me, so I forgot to get the cash back. Well, how they distracted her, well, she's in the shop and they're outside, I have absolutely no idea. I turned to Rachel and I said, well, it's no wonder if they argue with a mother like that, is it? And those of us who are parents, we have a great responsibility for our homes, don't we? We have to make sure that there is justice in the home, that there is fairness in the home, where we're not constantly blaming one of our children when something goes wrong. We need to make sure that when we do discipline our child, we don't just do a blanket discipline on all of them, but it's appropriate to the child who's done wrong. Too many parents, they sort of blame all the children, put them all under discipline. It's lazy parenting. And better, we're to not have that resentment. And certainly to avoid favouritism. It's a natural thing to connect with a certain personality more than another one. It's a natural thing that in a family, you've only got so many personality types. I don't believe in a functional family. They talk about the functional family. I don't believe in one. You've only got about 8 different personality types you possibly can have in a family. And so you're bound to have personalities that are the same. They're going to struggle to get on. Better to have love. Better to sacrifice a career and overtime and all these things as a parent to spend time with the child, teaching the child the way they should go. Better to spend the time with them where the love is. And yes, have a lower standard of life. That's what Proverbs teaches. And have the love. It's not worth sacrificing the love for as Jacob did. But if you think of Jacob's coat, it came to me a little witticism as I was preparing this message. You could call the garment that Jacob provided him a motley garment. And the reason it came to me like this was the old meaning of the word motley. It comes from the motley fool, meaning the jester in the court. And he wore this brightly coloured garment. And so it's appropriate to call it a motley garment. And what led up to that was I was thinking of his brothers. We could call them the motley crew, couldn't we? What dodgy group they were. So if you ever think of Joseph and his brothers, you can remember Charles Scott Pearson's Day talked about the motley garment and the motley crew. And if you go home and look up the meanings, it's quite appropriate to both. And when you look at them, we think of these names in a wonderful way as the 12 tribes of Israel, and most of the tribes are named after them. Simeon and Levi cowardly tricked to murder the men of Shechem. Judah was a whoremonger and adulterer. Reuben committed incest with his father's concubine. And all of them consulted together to deceive Jacob that Joseph was dead, and with the exception of Reuben, sold him as a slave to the Ishmaelites. Now Joseph could have used their bad example and copied their ways. And I've seen families like that where you've got an older brother and the younger brothers, well, they model themselves on his older ways rather than on what the parents tried to keep, because the older one's gone wayward. And Joseph could have done that. And you know, the Christian, they can look at other professing Christians and say, that person does it, so it's all right for me to do it. And that's a great blight in the church. That's a great curse in the church. And I can tell you now, for pastors, it's one of their biggest frustrations, that believers don't place the word of God above the example of others. If you want to follow the example of others, read biographies of the great men of God. I've been reading about William Grimshaw, who was involved with Methodism up in Haworth in Yorkshire. And William Grimshaw, he found he was lusting after something. And I can honestly say what he was lusting after would have been no temptation to me at all. It was a cow. And he had this cow because those days, if you had a fairly sizable house, you had your own cow to provide milk. And apparently this cow was a wonderful cow and it produced lots of high quality milk. And he got taken up with it, and he kept thinking about it, and he said he even thought about it when he was preaching in the pulpit. Well, I can honestly say, of all the things coming into my mind when I'm preaching, a cow has never come into my mind. But that was the particular thing. So then he faced a problem. He knew he had to sell it, because it was too much of a distraction to him. It was affecting his walk with the Lord and his service of the Lord. The trouble was then, he had to convince somebody that he was selling a really good cow. for this most unusual of reasons. You know, all of us, we can be led astray very easily. Our love should be for God. Our aim should be to please God, and that should be our lives. And despite the brothers' poor example, and the fact that they treated him so badly, you know, some believers, well, they will fall away from the church. And they say, well, I've been so mistreated by this person or that person or the other. It's been my example. The world will often treat a faithful Christian better than other Christians will. I found that many a trial in my life and time serving the Lord. They treat you better than other Christians do. Jeremiah found that, didn't he? He was only let out of the pit by a pagan king. All the kings of Israel and Judah left him there. What a terrible time to serve the Lord. But even though his brothers had treated him so badly, he did not use that as an excuse to sin. And we should never let the sins of others excuse ours. The second thing that could have been a seductive excuse is a mistaken belief that we see in the Old Testament concerning God. This was a time of the patriarchs, and it appears that heathen polytheism was affecting their family. If you look at the examples of the past, such as Rachel giving her maid to Jacob, and also Sarah giving her maid Hagar to Abraham, this was the practice of the heathens round about them. This was common practice. In the marriage contract, it was seen that unless they provided children or sons and heirs, they had to give their maid to their husband to be what would later become a concubine and to raise the children for them. And that's why you see some of the strange practices there. But the polytheists, they believed in local gods. So a god of the hills, a god of the plains and the valleys, a god of the seas, a god of the sun. And so we could go through all the multiple lists. It's not very beneficial to us. You get the point I'm trying to make. And Hagar, when she met the angel of the Lord by the fountain of water in the wilderness, she said, "Thou God, seest me." For she said, "Have I also here looked after him that seeth me?" And that could be translated as the God that seest. The God that sees, we might say, today. And she realized, and she departed from this house of Abraham, she possibly thought that God, she was leaving the presence of God, the God Jehovah. But as she sat there by the fountain of water in the wilderness, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ came to her. When Jacob left his father's house, he had an incredible vision of the ladder reaching up to heaven. And when he awoke, he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." He thought God wasn't there. The psalmist wrote, "Where shall I go from thy presence?" He spoke of all the places he could seek God, including hell. And God is there. They didn't seem to understand the omniscience, the omnipresence of God as we would as Christians today. And this has possibly been increased, this misunderstanding, because of the theophanies where the angel of the Lord visited the patriarchs. In the midst of his trials, what did Job say? "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." What he's talking about there, in that sense, is a physical person. The theophany. They can have fellowship with him. Ask him questions. Encourage himself. But if Joseph had taken such a philosophy, he could easily have succumbed to the temptations of Potiphar's wife. You know, we're tempted to think, aren't we, that God doesn't see us. We're tempted to think sometimes that we can act autonomously and we can get away with things. The Proverbs again says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Joseph didn't have the scriptures. In fact, his going to Egypt would be part of what would lead up to Moses being born in Egypt and being taught to read and write and being able to give us the scriptures through the inspiration of God. So he didn't have his Bible with him. He had to rely on those things that he had been taught as he grew up. Now the fact is, we can have a Bible, we can read the Bible, we can understand the Bible. It doesn't mean it takes root in our heart. It doesn't mean we become convicted by it. We sort of just take it as yet another academic exercise. My children got a bit of a shock this weekend. I've told them that this afternoon, after hearing the sermon at our church, they're to both sit down and write down what they can remember. Now, my daughter thought she's going to get away with this well, Sarah, because she takes notes. I said, no, you can't have the notes. All you can have is your Bible. And I've chosen this week to do this for a reason. First of all, I felt I spent a bit more time with them than sometimes, and I felt that they're not particularly remembering what's been preached. It's your expression, in one ear, out the other, is what my school teachers used to say. But the elder of our church is starting a series on the Ten Commandments, and he's going to try and deal with the first two. I think that's quite ambitious myself in one sermon, but good for Martin. We hope he can pray he's getting on well as he's standing there preaching now. But I want the children to reflect on what they've heard. What did the psalmist say? Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And if you look at that part of Psalm 119, around that verse, yes, he talks about reading the word, knowing the word, intelligently memorizing the word, and meditating on the word. But the key was, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And sadly, he forgot that, didn't he, David, when he sinned with Bathsheba. His heart was taken up with other things. He'd failed to serve the Lord, and God willing, we'll probably look at him next time in our series. Another excuse for sin could have been Joseph's social standing. You imagine his life growing up. He grew up as a Bedouin. Now, I can't imagine what it'd be like to live in these wilderness and desert areas in a tent made of goat hair, black tent made of goat hair. Me, I hate the beach. It's a frustration in my family where we go on Norfolk, some of you know it, at Hemsby. We're kind of, one side of us, we've got the beach, the other side of the Norfolk Broads. Me, I'd never go to the beach. I'd always go to the Norfolk Broads if I had my way all the time. I hate the sand and all these sorts of things. When you look at the Bedouin life, it's one of the lower classes of life. But when you go up, and you go all the way up to a walled city, well, that's when you become more upper class. That's when you don't keep cattle. And of course, the smells that go with the cattle and all those things. It's a much more dignified way of life than the clothing. Well, it's finer. It's less coarse. It's nicer quality. And they would do things like wear leather soles in their sandals and things like that. So you're really coming up in the world when you went from there. And where Potiphar's believed to have lived is near Memphis. And of course, that's where the pyramids were built. And you start to get an idea, don't you, of the splendour of what Egypt must have been like at that time, though there's still, I'm sure, plenty of sand to get in your way. He'd gone from a humble bringing now into Egypt. Now, Egypt still had yet to rise dramatically in its wealth and opulence, which would happen during Joseph's time there with the 7 years of plenty following the 7 years of famine. But it must have seen a world away from his home. A world away from where he wandered from place to place. We might say like a gypsy or Romany as he moved from around with Jacob. How different Egypt would be, how settled it would be, living in an actual house rather than in a tent. And as a slave, he was sold to Potiphar, who held a senior post close to Pharaoh. And the scriptures tell us that there Joseph thrived. And the secret of his success, we read in verse 2, was that the Lord was with Joseph. Now, you young people who are starting out in your careers and in life and looking to know what you will do, don't just rely on yourself. Yes, you can achieve wonderful things on your own. Yes, you can possibly do very well on your own. And you will have to work hard, whatever you do, if you want to have any measure of success. But the way to know real success, real advancement, is the Lord blessing you, the Lord being with you. And that will, you will know, an advancement in which you can never achieve on your own. We're apt to think of slavery today in very negative terms, aren't we? If you think of, we picture often slavery, we picture the issues in North America that led up to the Civil War and the abuse of slaves there. But slavery is a much bigger issue than that. And slavery in biblical times and in biblical countries was actually not a bad life necessarily. It was a life of oftentimes many of the people. And we see here that Joseph was prosperous. We might also translate that word successful. But if you look at the Hebrew word behind it, it's a very confusing word. It's actually speaking about burning with fire. This man had great energy. He was burning. He was getting on with all the works that the house needed, and managing the house. And although the Bible says his master saw that the Lord was with him, it's not implying that Potiphar believed in Jehovah. There's no evidence for that at all. He probably was a pagan. But he could see the effect of the Lord being with Joseph. And so he promoted him in his house. And the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. In life you can go through times like that, where the Lord makes everything to prosper. At other times you can feel nothing can go right. Nothing is going the way you want it to go. And you feel very frustrated in these things. Well, we need to ask ourselves, are we walking in the way the Lord will have us to go? Are we in the place where he would have us to be? Are we harbouring sin? Are we walking in his ways? Are we being faithful to him in all the responsibilities that we have? And God blessed, God was blessing Joseph. He was made overseer of Potiphar's house. This house was blessed because of Joseph's presence, verse 5. But despite being cut off from his family and being far from home, still being a teenager, he doesn't seem to become lifted up with pride or taking the excitement of this new life too far. And he seems to have kept within view what his areas were. And so he didn't give in to the example of that. What we see here also, an abuse of power in this passage. And Joseph didn't use that as an excuse to sin. Potiphar's wife, the wife of Joseph's master, was abusing her position in the hope that Joseph would succumb to her advances out of fear. And as the wife of his master, and as we see in this passage, she held considerable power over him. He would have been right to have feared her. Look at the troubles she caused. But look at his example. We are not to do wrong out of fear. We're to fear God more. Well, secondly, we see Joseph's superb example when tempted to sin. We read concerning Rachel, Joseph's mother, that she was beautiful and well favoured. And it seems that Joseph was similarly blessed with good looks. We read in verse 6 that he was a goodly person and well favoured. The Bible is interesting with some of the things it says about looks. Proverbs 31 cautions us that about women, that favour is deceitful and beauty is vain. And of course it goes on to say, a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. And if you took this in isolation, you might be thinking, well, good looks are a curse rather than a blessing. But we also read, on the other hand, about Job's second family. I refer to it as a second family because, of course, at the beginning of the book of Job, his first children were all killed. At the end of the book, he has a number of other children born, and amongst them are daughters. And Job chapter 42, verse 15 says, "And in all the land there were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren." And so there, it's shown as a blessing of God, the attractiveness of his daughters. And so it gives us a caution with beauty, doesn't it? Absalom was described in 2 Samuel 14, but in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. We don't talk about men being beautiful, do we? If you come up to a man, if I went to John afterwards and said to him, John, I think you're very beautiful, or I think you're very pretty, I might have to duck. I'm not sure how quick he is with the right hook, but I might be in trouble. We prefer to call them handsome, don't we? But in biblical times, the expressions that we use were different. So they would say, Absalom was beautiful. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him, no birthmark. No birthmark. Sadly, this beauty went to his head. He became lifted up with pride. And ultimately, it would lead to his destruction when he died at the hand of Joab. His sister, his whole-blood sister Tamar, is also described as being fair. And of course that led to attracting the unwelcome attention of her half-brother Amnon and the horrible things that happened there. And so we see that the Bible shows, as we may well have found in life, that our looks can be a problem both for our pride and for the attention that they draw from others. Joseph, being an attractive young man, caught the eye of Potiphar's wife, we see in verse 7. And we're not told much about this woman. Her age and her looks aren't described, but we can see how this was a very great trial to Joseph. Her lustful desire was to commit adultery with him, and she was very determined. And you can understand, couldn't you, if he felt lonely, where he was cut off from his family, having the strong physical desires of a young man, suffering from lust himself, he resisted this concupiscent temptress. Verse 10 tells us that she was tempting him day by day. It was constant, daily, this temptation he was under. Having failed to convince him to commit adultery with her, she sought to ensnare him by enticing him to be with her. And what she was doing was, she couldn't persuade him to commit adultery, so she was trying to get Joseph to spend time with her. And by spending time with her, establish an emotional connection. And by establishing the emotional connection, possibly make him more open to commit the sin. You have to be very careful about relationships you make with people. When I was single many years ago, I was working in the call centre industry. And I had a very responsible job, and compared to most of the people that I worked with, I was very well rewarded financially for it. And so I got my fair share of interest out of women I used to work with, and they would come. And one in particular I remember was particularly trying to befriend me, and she was a very nice lady, a Muslim lady. And she would start talking to me and telling me about the troubles of life and all these sorts of things. And I realised one very salient point. The difference between getting involved with her and keeping away from her was a cup of coffee. You might say, well, Charles, that's a bit extreme, isn't it? How can a coffee get you into trouble? Well, I'll tell you how a cup of coffee can get you into trouble. Once you stop having that conversation in the hallway where she's telling you these things, you go to the canteen, have a cup of coffee together, and you get on nicely, you're going to want to get another cup of coffee. And then you're going to want to meet up after work for dinner so you can talk some more. And it gradually revolves on. And at what point do you say no? You're entrapped. And Joseph realised this. He realised that if he spent time with this woman, he would become ensnared by her. And so he did the wise thing. He had nothing to do with her. And those of us who are young, we can be attractive to people who are really unsuitable for us if we're Christian young people. They're not Christians themselves. Or if they profess to be Christians, they're not living a godly life. They don't meet the criteria of what the Bible says a husband or wife should be. And the more we spend time with them, the more we think about them, the more our desires will increase towards them, because that's how lust works. And so we will end up making ourselves unhappy and defying God and getting ourselves into unhappy marriages. I'm 48 years of age. I've seen many, many young people do this, marrying people they should never marry. And now I see them, and many of them are not happy in their life. Finally, this woman's lust increased to a most unseemly degree, and she took the rare opportunity of when they were alone in the house to force herself on Joseph. Now, the historian Josephus, and we don't place him on the level with scripture at all, but he passes on the traditions of the Jews, and he writes how possibly they attended a public festival and Potiphar's wife pretended to be ill. The problem with that is he doesn't explain why Joseph didn't attend the festival, but it's probably a certain reason why that may have happened. And her lust boiled over, and it got to the level of violence. As in verses 12 and 13, she took hold of Joseph's garment. She's trying to pull him to her bed. My mind goes back when I read of this to when the angels visited Lot and Sodom, and the homosexual men are there at the door. And we may think, well, that's extreme. That's extreme. My friend, when we feed sin, it boils up and it boils up and it boils up to great extremes. And this is what we see with this poor woman, this wicked woman, and what she's doing with Joseph here. Now, Thessalonians tells us that we should abstain from all appearance of evil. But that doesn't mean we should worry about appearance when avoiding sin. Some people, they're too polite and sometimes get sucked into things. But better to get out of a bad situation with a tarnished reputation than to sin against God. Joseph did the only thing he could. He fled and got him out, we read in verse 12. We can only conject how he felt at that moment, how stirred up he must have been at the time. His own lust likely would have been burning greatly. But there was a single object of this temptation, the woman. And by removing himself from her and the situation, he could avoid the temptation, even though he was shamed in being stripped naked, though at the time the house was empty, and this was a small price to pay. You might say, well, how did he overcome such a great temptation? Well, he remembered his duty to man, that everything he was trusted by Potiphar. But most importantly, we read in verse 10, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Let me tell you now, all sin is wicked. All sin is against God. It's a defiance of God. We cannot defy God consistently and expect him to bless us. We cannot defy sin and not repent of it and expect to be in his favour. The psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And I recently saw this in a modern version. I'll just forget the word for a moment. If I cherish iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not listen. If I cherish it. You know what cherishing is like, don't you? Some time ago, we bought my daughter an orchid, and she had it in her bedroom on the windowsill, and she managed to keep that orchid going for about 18 months, 2 years, and of course eventually it died, as these things do. And it went on so long, why? Because she cherished it, and we partly bought it for her to have something to care for and to teach her a principle. So now she's got some other little pot plant on her windowsill to cherish. We know what it is to cherish something. It's to think about it, it's to care for it, is to love it. And we can cherish sin. It's called iniquity, it's called wickedness, and we can love it. Even if we're a child of God, we can love sin. My old pastor, who's a bit of a character, he used to say, I've heard some preachers say that sin is not enjoyable. He used to say they're not doing it right. Sin can be very enjoyable for the time, but it is for a season, and for the believer there will be a chastening and a reckoning afterwards. So we need to take sin very seriously. Well, finally, we see the shameful event which followed. scorned by Joseph, Potiphar's wife, wanted vengeance. And in verse 16 we see that she kept his garment as evidence to prove the lies that she would tell. You can only imagine how disappointed he must have been when he was cast into prison. How low he must have felt. But one thing he knew, he'd done the right thing. He knew that in all these things there was a God to fear, a God of order, and he trusted in that God. It's quite clear from this passage. And for you and for me, there is no guarantee that when we try to do the right thing, things will always go well for us. And there will come a time when we have to choose between serving God and offending men. It seems likely that those times are approaching much more, as it seems the mood in our nation and our leaders is going very much against biblical Christianity, as that which is evil is called good, and that which is called good, evil. But verse 21 tells us the wonderful truth, that even as he's there in that prison, God is still blessing him. He's made overseer of the prison. I can't quite imagine that these days. We live near Bedford, and Bedford Prison was in the news recently of how badly it's being run. And sometimes we talk about the inmates taking over the prisons, don't we, in the country now. Well, prison then was probably very different to how it is today. But God still blessed him and put him in favour with the keeper of the prison. And so Joseph was given the administration there and to look after it there. Peter tells us about fearing God. Who is he that will harm you? If ye be followers of that which is good, but that if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. But be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well doing than for evil doing. And this really sets before us the issue Joseph faced. He suffered evil for well doing. But if he'd sinned and committed adultery with this woman, what would have happened if Potiphar found out? He probably still would have ended up in prison, or worse, possibly executed, and as punished as an evildoer. And God would not have been blessing him. Well, I'm sure that we all know what would go on to happen to Joseph when he was taken from the prison. How God blessed him then. We read Paul's words in Timothy. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If we are going to be faithful to God, there are going to be times when it's going to cost us. Salvation is free, but the journey to heaven can have a cost for the believer. There's many trials, there's many tribulations. Those in heaven are described as being those who've gone through great tribulation. They wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Now none of us, if we're sane, desire trouble in our lives. We desire peace. But we have that adversary, Satan, going about as a roaring lion. And yes, we get tempted from time to time. Tempted to do great sin. I'm tempted, you're tempted, let's be honest about this. But let's remember the price of falling under sin. Let's remember the harm it does to us as believers. Let's remember the loss that comes, the loss of the blessing of God. It would even cause people to question, are we truly believers? Do we truly love God? Do we truly love his word? Rather, we should be like Joseph, who placed in the greatest of temptations, and I'm sure he would have very much been inclined to give in from a sinful perspective. Give in to this woman. Any young man likely would. Very great temptation for him, just 17 or 18 years of age. Oh, much better to suffer evil for well-doing. Much better to keep the blessing of God. Much better to make certain our entry into heaven. The signs that the Holy Spirit is with us, the signs that the Holy Spirit is blessing us, the signs that the Holy Spirit is helping us. And when we're tempted, oh, how we need to pray about it. We have a high priest in Christ who's touched with the feelings of our infirmities, who's been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He understands what it's like to be tempted. He understands what it is like to desire things that are not his. He prayed before the Father, didn't he? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If it be possible, don't let me go through the crucifixion. But he humbled himself to the Father's will. And what an example he serves to us. Let's remember with Joseph, God blessed him. Oh, what a tremendous life he had. Oh, what a blessing he was on the people of God, his family, as later he'd be able to provide for them. And let's remember that this world is not our home. That heaven is our home if we're a child of God this morning. And there we shall be forever with the Lord, the tears wiped from our eyes. There to stand in his presence, behold his wonder and his beauty. As we look at ourselves and all our sin, to think that that righteousness will be imputed to us, presented as a church without spot and without wrinkle, and we shall be forever with the Lord. Amen.